morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles today, turn with me to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. We're going to read verses 1 through 13, but the sermon's going to come primarily from 9 through 13. So Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of life. One of the best apologetics for the existence of a God is that life always comes from life. And so the origin of the life that exists in this universe is your life. You are the eternal life from which all life has come. And Father, we thank you for breathing into us the breath of life. We thank you, Father, that because of Jesus, we have the hope of not just this life, but of life beyond this life. We thank you, Father, that it is your desire that we have abundant life, not that we simply take up space on the planet, not that we simply eat and sleep and breathe, but that we actually experience life. And all that's because of you, Lord. Father, I pray that you would speak to us from your word today, that you'd show us more about how to approach this life. I pray you'd set a guard over my lips, that I would speak those things that are right and true, and that you'd be exalted among us today in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. So in the first part of Luke chapter 4, we're told about Jesus' temptation by the devil in the wilderness after Jesus' baptism. The usual interpretation of these three temptations is to see them as appealing to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The same categories of temptation to which Eve succumbed in the Garden of Eden when she ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6 tells us, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." So in this passage from the Gospel of Luke, Satan is tempting Jesus as the second Adam in the same way that he tempted Eve and the first Adam. The intention being to disqualify Jesus from being the Savior, from being the one through whom the fall of the first Adam would be overcome. In the third temptation given to us in verses 9 through 12, and the one we're going to focus on this morning, we're told that Satan takes Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple and challenges Jesus to throw himself down. After all, Satan reminds Jesus in verses 10 and 11, it is written in the scriptures that he, speaking of God, shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus, however, resists this temptation by pointing out in verse 12 that it has also been said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, in the past, I've seen this temptation as one in which Satan was asking Jesus to throw himself down from the temple and in so doing force the Father to miraculously intervene so that Jesus wouldn't be killed or seriously injured. Through that extraordinary protection, Jesus would have evidence for his claim of being Messiah, of being that long-awaited superhero who could take on the mighty Roman Empire. After all, hadn't Jesus come to be Messiah? What better way to get everyone's attention and prove who he was than through such an extraordinary display? But I'm not sure that's really the thrust of what Satan's after here. I don't think Satan is so much interested in getting Jesus to grandstand as he is in challenging Jesus to put himself in a situation in which God will be forced to act on Jesus' behalf, in which the Father will be forced to prove his love for the Son and miraculously protect him. And the reason I've come to that conclusion is because of the verses that Satan quotes in attempting to get Jesus to throw himself down from the temple. The verses the devil quotes are from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. The verses in Psalm 91 are a promise of God's protection for the one he loves. In fact, the reason for God's protection is mentioned two verses later in Psalm 91, verses 14 and 15. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him, God says. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. Another reason I think this temptation is actually a temptation to test God's love is because of the passage from which Jesus quotes in response to the temptation. The text of Scripture from which Jesus quotes in Luke 4, verse 12 is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. The full text of that verse reads, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him in Massah. The reference to Massah is a reference to an incident from Exodus chapter 17 in which Israel had complained against God and had doubted God's provision while they were in the wilderness of Sinai thirsting for water. So God provided them with water. He told Moses to go to the rock in Horeb to strike the rock, and then the water would come out for the people to drink. Exodus chapter 17, verse 7 tells us that Moses then called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, which means tempted and contention, because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted or tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? By this point in Israel's relationship with God, Israel had every reason to believe that God was with them, that God would protect them and provide for them. They had witnessed the plagues God had brought against Egypt when God had moved to deliver them from Pharaoh's enslavement. They had seen God's protection of them during the Passover when the firstborn in Egypt had died and their firstborn had lived. They'd seen God's protection again as Pharaoh's army came after them and the Red Sea had parted so that the Israelites were able to cross over on dry ground. And then they'd seen Pharaoh's army destroyed in that same Red Sea when the army had tried to pursue them and the waters came surging back over the army. Israel had seen the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night through which God had manifested his presence and guided them in the wilderness. They had already seen God provide water for them once before when the bitter waters of Marah had been purified so they could drink it. And they were experiencing God's miraculous provision of food, manna, every day with a double portion on the sixth day of each week, so they would be able to rest and wouldn't have to gather food on the seventh day. There had been multiple evidences of God's love and protection over and over and over. And yet in this particular situation, because they were thirsty and God hadn't come through yet, they still doubted the goodness of the Lord and questioned whether he was really with them or not. A friend of mine from seminary, Chet Taylor, once defined tempting God as requiring God to prove himself to us when he has already proven himself to us enough. It's coming to a difficult circumstance and then refusing to have faith in that particular circumstance. Beginning to question the goodness of God, the providence of God. Beginning to question God's ability or desire to act in the situation. Ultimately, questioning the love of God. That's what Israel did in the wilderness. It's what we also are often tempted with when facing difficult circumstances. In his book, A Grief Observed, in which Oxford scholar and Christian apologist C.S. Lewis shares the struggle he was having after the death of his wife from cancer, Lewis writes about how that painful and difficult times in life really test the mettle of what we sincerely believe. You never know how much you really believe anything until its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life and death to you, Lewis writes. Only a real risk tests the reality of belief. And then he applies that observation to his own experience after the death of his wife, Joy. He writes, "Apparently the faith that I thought I had in the afterlife seemed strong only because I had never really cared, not desperately, whether those who had passed on existed or not. It's different when the thing happens to oneself, not to others. And in reality, not in imagination. Bridge players tell me that there must be some money in the game, or else you won't take it seriously. And you'll never discover how serious it was until the stakes are raised horribly high, until you find that you're playing not for counters or for sixpences, but for every penny you have in the world. It's easy to say you believe a rope to be strong and sound as long as you're merely using it to cord a box. But suppose you had to hang by that rope over a precipice. Wouldn't you then first discover how much you really trusted it?" Part of what C.S. Lewis was agonizing over in the passing of his beloved wife, Joy, was the fear that she had been lost to him. Even if her life was continuing in some way, even if she was with God, Lewis feared that what they had experienced together in this life would never be experienced again. And that prospect deeply troubled him. "I know that the thing I want is exactly the thing I can never get," Lewis wrote. "The old life, the jokes, the arguments, the tiny heartbreaking commonplace, all that's gone. It's part of the past. Unless you, of course, believe in all that stuff about family reunions on the further shore, pictured entirely in earthly terms. For that's what we should all like, the happy past restored. And that, just that is what I cry for," Lewis confessed. "My friend tells me, do not mourn like those who have no hope. If a mother is mourning, not for what she has lost, but for what her dead child has lost, it is comfort to believe that the child has not lost the end for which it was created, that the child is now with God. And it is comfort for the mother to believe that she herself may still hope to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But there's no comfort to the mother in her motherhood. Never in any place or time will she have her son on her knees or bathe him or tell him a story or plan for his future or see her grandchildren." Granted, Lewis was speaking out of his deep sense of loss and the fullness of his pain, but the words he writes echo the deep loss and fear we all struggle with in the passing of a loved one. The fear that things will never be the same again. But the truth is that this perspective, that what awaits us beyond this life is somehow inferior to what we experience in this life, dishonors God and ignores the multiple promises of reunion that we find in God's Word. The earliest references we have to an afterlife in the Bible are those in Genesis, the very first book in the Bible, which speak of the one who has died as having been gathered to his fathers, a reference to reunion with those relatives who have passed from this life before him. King David, when asked why he was no longer mourning after the death of his young son, responded by saying, "I will go to him, but he will not return to me." Again, David expressing an expectation of seeing his son again. Moreover, the passage from the Bible that Lewis's friend quoted to him, that he shouldn't mourn as those who have no hope, comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, one of the strongest passages in the Bible that encourages our hope of reunion. The whole reason the Apostle Paul wrote that Christians don't have to mourn as those who have no hope is because of the loved ones who had passed away and the fear the early Christians had that those loved ones wouldn't be able to share in the second coming of Christ. They were expecting Jesus to come back during their lifetime, and since their relatives who knew Jesus had died, they thought, well, they won't be able to share in that second coming. In addressing that fear, the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, and the dead in Christ will rise first." So Paul's talking here about the spirits of those who are no longer on the earth, those believers who are now with God in heaven. Their bodies are still on the earth in a state of decay, dormancy, sleeping, so to speak. And those believers who are now with God in heaven will return to earth with Jesus when Jesus comes again, and then their spirits will be reunited with glorified, resurrected physical bodies. "Then we who are alive and remain," Paul goes on, speaking of those Christians who are living on the earth when Jesus returns, "then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them," with those believers who came back with Jesus and got their resurrected bodies, "we'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." We shall always be with the Lord. Which gives us not only the promise of reunion with our loved ones, but the additional promise that there will never be a time of separation from our loved ones ever, ever again. We shall always be with the Lord. Amen. Therefore, Paul concludes in 1 Thessalonians 4:18, "Because you are going to see your loved ones who knew Jesus again, and you are going to be with those loved ones and Jesus forever, comfort one another with these words." The words are comforting, which is the way they'd been intended by C.S. Lewis's friend, because in those words, there's a promise of reunion. We haven't been separated from our loved ones forever. We haven't lost them. We will be with them again. Of course, Lewis's sense of loss is also driven by the assumption that even if we will see those we knew on the earth again after this life is over, it still won't be the same, which practically means we've lost them. As though there's no continuity between this life and the next, between this creation and God's new creation. Yet Lewis's own writings and the scriptures speak against that perspective and even argue that the good and the beautiful and the true which we experience in this life are but foretastes of the good and the beautiful and the true that God will give us in the new creation. The foretastes of the life beyond this life that God gives us in this present life are not more substantial than the realities we will experience in heaven, but are less substantial. That's what Lewis argues. He makes this point in his book, The Great Divorce, in which Lewis pictures the heavenly realm as solid and the earthly realm as vapor-like. The truth Lewis was trying to illustrate in this depiction was that in heaven we finally become real, whereas during our present life on the earth, we're only the shadows of who we ought to be. That we're now experiencing only the glimpses of the life that God wants to give us. Which means that not only in the afterlife with God will we finally become real, but it also means that our relationships with those we love and all that we loved about them will also finally become real. In this life, we only see the hints as to who the real person is. We only experience the hints of what a relationship with that person means. But in the life beyond this life, we shall see and experience the glorious fullness of that relationship. We will be all that we are intended to be, and that person we love will be all that he or she is intended to be. Toward the end of the book, he wrote after the passing of his wife, C.S. Lewis's faith seems to have been restored, not only in the goodness of God, but also in the hope that he had because of God's goodness. "I've gradually been coming to feel that the door is no longer shut and bolted," Lewis wrote, speaking about God's apparent silence in the midst of the deep sorrow and questioning he'd gone through. "Looking back, I see that only a very little time ago, I was greatly concerned about my memory of joy and how false it might become. But the remarkable thing is that since I stopped demanding answers and certainty, my wife seems to meet me everywhere." Meet is far too strong a word, rather a sort of unobtrusive but massive sense that she is just as much as ever a fact to be taken into account. How can I put it better? Would momentously real or obstinately real do? It's as if God said to me, "You are, as it happens, extremely glad that you've come to realize that joy is still a fact. But I want you to know she would equally be a fact whether you liked it or not. Your preferences have not been considered." So Lewis goes on, "One of the convictions that presses more and more on my mind is that all shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well." Then in reflecting on his previous desire to have his wife Joy back again, Lewis concludes, "How wicked it would be, if we could, to call back the dead." Near the end, Joy said, not to me, but to the chaplain, "I'm at peace with God." And then she smiled, but not at me. What C.S. Lewis was being tempted with after the passing of his wife, Joy, was a variation of the same temptation Israel had unsuccessfully faced in the wilderness, and the same temptation that Jesus successfully faced. Namely, that temptation to put God to the test, to demand proof of God's love after he'd already been given ample evidence of God's love, to demand confirmation that God would be faithful to his promises. The antidote to that temptation, the way to resist that compulsion to put God to the test, is by remembering the truths about God revealed in the Bible and by reflecting on the ways God has already moved in our life to show us his love. Like Jesus in the wilderness, like C.S. Lewis after the passing of his wife, you and I also have a history with God. And hopefully, it's enough of a history so that when the difficult days come, as they will in our broken world, we'll already know God loves us, and we won't demand further proof. Hopefully, we will trust the Lord our God, and like Jesus in the wilderness, rest securely in the confidence of his love. Amen. Let's pray.
If you would like to know more about us, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org and on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.